For our scripture reading, please open your Bibles. We are coming back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12 today. And during my tenure here, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, covering foundational truths to our faith. So I'll read Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. And please stand out of reverence for God's word. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. This is the word of God. Please be seated. One of the books we enjoyed reading to our children as they grew up was the book of Virtues, subtitled A Treasury of Great Moral Stories, edited by William Bennett. And I especially enjoyed reading the poems in this book because of their rhyme and cadence. They're a delight to listen to and entertain. They're kind of like mental candy. These poems, though, they are not only fun, but they teach important life lessons. And I'm going to read one of my favorite poems to you, entitled Matilda, Who Told Lies. Matilda told such dreadful lies, it made one gasp and stretch one's eyes. Her aunt, who from her earliest youth had kept a strict regard for truth, attempted to believe Matilda. The effort very nearly killed her, and would have done so had not she discovered this infirmity. For once, toward the close of day, Matilda, growing tired of play and finding she was left alone, went tiptoe to the telephone and summoned the immediate aid of London's noble fire brigade. Within an hour, the gallant band were pouring in on every hand, from Putney, Hackney Downs, and Bow, with courage high and hearts aglow. They galloped, roaring through the town, "Matilda's house is burning down!" Inspired by British cheers and loud, proceeding from the frenzied crowd, they ran their ladders through a score of windows on the ballroom floor and took particular pains to souse the pictures up and down the house until Matilda's aunt succeeded in showing them they were not needed. And even then she had to pay to get the men to go away. It happened that a few weeks later, her aunt was off to the theater to see that interesting play, The Second Mrs. Tanqueray. She had refused to take her niece to hear this entertaining piece, a deprivation just and wise to punish her for telling lies. Well, that night a fire did break out. You should have heard Matilda shout. You should have heard her scream and bawl, and throw the window up and call to people passing in the street, the rapidly increasing heat, encouraging her to obtain their confidence, but all in vain. For every time she shouted fire, they only answered, little liar. And therefore, when her aunt returned, Matilda and her house were burned. Well, as we begin today, let's be truthful about being truthful. Let's be honest about being honest and admit that it is difficult for us human beings to always tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Dr. Comp, who wrote a book, The Anatomy of a Lie, confessed her own mistruth and gives this account, which just shows how easy it is for us to not tell the truth. Minutes before I was to leave for the airport, I dialed my favorite kennel to let them know that my Yorkie would be delighted to bunk with them while I was abroad. An unfamiliar voice answered the phone, a new kennel staffer. Are Babu's immunizations up to date? Babu? Kind of like that name? Babu? Nuts, I thought. Nuts, nuts, nuts. Babu would have been the very model of canine medical compliance if my car hadn't broken down 3 days before. Just when the pup was due to the vet for his next round of baby shots, we were cooling our paws, waiting for AAA to tow us to a repair shop. In the hectic days following that missed appointment, I never found another free moment to chauffeur Babu for his immunization. 5 minutes before an airport taxi was due to arrive at my house, this new dog nanny had the nerve to upset my delicate pre-travel balance. If I had answered her truthfully, the kennel would have denied my dog admission until Babu got her shots. So close to flight time, there seemed nowhere else to turn, no other choice to make. Yep, I lied. Babu's up to date. I intended to deceive. The cab driver honked impatiently in the driveway, so I grabbed the dog and my suitcase and ran for the front door. At the kennel, I noticed a bold new sign on the wall in very large print, "If your dog is not immunized, we will do it at your expense." A second chance, but I didn't take it. At the kennel that day, my personal priorities seemed more important than the welfare of a loyal little Yorkie and the sensible policies of a kennel. I could have told that young girl the truth. I just would not. How could I admit to her that minutes before, on the telephone, the venerable Dr. Comp had told her a bald-faced lie? Well, that just shows how easy it is for us to fudge the truth. In Genesis chapter 12 today, we find the great man of God, Father Abraham, falling short in this area of truth-telling. Abram was a friend of God. He walked with God. His lifestyle was one of calling on the name of the Lord. But he was a man, not an angel. He had a moral weakness, just like we do. And it's very evident in this passage before us today. So as we begin, let's recognize the weakness of human nature, shall we? The weakness of human nature, which we all share. Here we see the man of faith lacking faith. A severe famine came to the land of Canaan. Now, Abram had been obedient to the call of God when God came to him in Ur of Chaldees and said, I want you to leave your family, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave everything familiar, and I want you to go to a land I'll show you, which was the land of Canaan, 1,000 miles away. So we traveled up the Fertile Crescent and came all the way to the land of Canaan in a remarkable act of obedience, radical obedience to God. And once he gets there, there's a severe famine. A severe famine. This sometimes happens when you are obedient to God. One commentator said, early on in his spiritual experience, Abram was discovering that to be in the place of God's appointment is not to be exempt from suffering. Have you discovered that? To be in the place of God's appointment is not to be exempt from suffering. It is possible for a person to be in the way of duty, in the way to happiness, and yet meet with great troubles and disappointment. And just because you may be facing some adversity in your life today does not necessarily mean that you are out of the will of God. You may be in the center of God's will, as it was in the case of Abram, who obeyed God, traveled the many miles to the land of Canaan, and only to face a severe famine. Now, to Abram's credit, he didn't just say, well, I've had it with this God. He obviously doesn't know what he's doing. I came all this way, and there's a severe famine. I'm going back to Ur. I'm going to go back to my family and to my country and to familiar things. He could have done that. He could have given up on the whole project, but he stayed close by. He realized that Egypt wasn't too far away, and there was food down there, because in a famine, if you've got a river like the Nile River, a large river, then you have irrigation. And you're more immune to the fluctuations of the weather. And so there was food available in Egypt. And so Abram goes down just for a while, just for a sojourn. He knows that he'll be back and that God has provided food for him nearby. But on the way down there, Abram's fears got the best of him. He got to thinking that his wife was a very beautiful woman, and that the Egyptians there might see his wife and kill him in order to get his wife. Interesting, isn't it? A cultural point with Egypt makes me laugh a little bit. The Egyptians didn't want to commit adultery. Murder's fine. But we're not going to commit adultery and, if this is your wife, then we're not going to commit. We'll just kill you, and then we'll get her. But we do have our moral standards. So you have this moral confusion. But, we have that kind of moral confusion today as well. Apparently, there was good reason for Abram to have these fears. I think that there must have been something in the ancient Near East. There must have been a practice such as this that was carried out. And I don't think he was just dreaming this up. I think there were very real fears. Very real fears. He was afraid for his life. And so he came up with this plan. And he talked to his wife, Sarai, about it. And he said, I want you to say that you are my sister. I'm your brother, and you are my sister. Now, if you know your Bible, you know this was partly true and partly false. If you look in Genesis chapter 20, you find out that Sarai was Abram's half-sister, his half-sister. So this was partially true, but it was also partially false, and it was deceptive and intentionally misleading. So Abram, instead of trusting God to protect him, he thought he needed to come up with some clever plan of his own, some scheme of his own to ensure his safety and his security. Now, do you think that God would have allowed Abram to be killed? God, who had just said to him in this chapter, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great, and you're going to be a blessing. Do you think God would have allowed Abram to be killed? I do not think so. God made that promise. Abram, in this case, should have trusted God with his safety and security instead of devising his own plan, which involved speaking a lie. Now, things didn't work out too well for Abram. You try to think, now, what, Abram, what were you thinking? What in the world? How is this going to work out good? This is your sister. She's beautiful. Can you tell me how this is going to work out good? They're going to take her. Is that a good thing? I'm trying to help Abram here, okay? And so I think the best way that you can interpret this is that Abram said, I'm your brother, and therefore you can't marry my sister without my approval. because this was a custom in the ancient Near East. And you see that Laban, a little bit later in the book of Genesis, had to give his consent for Rebekah to be married to Isaac. And so perhaps Abram was thinking, okay, you're my sister. We'll just say you're my sister. I'm your brother. And so, you know, the suitors will come because she's a knockout. You know, the suitors are going to come. They're going to want this woman, but they're going to have to ask the brother for approval before they can marry her. And so maybe he can stall giving approval until the famine's over and we can go back to Canaan. Okay, maybe, I don't know, but maybe this was his thinking. I'm trying to help him out, but the point is, it didn't work out this way. And Pharaoh, he just took Sarah into his harem. He just whisked her away. He gave a bride price to Abram. He gave him the camels and the donkeys and the sheep and the servants and all those things, kind of as a payment for his sister. And this just wasn't working out because Abram's now about to lose his wife. He's about to lose his wife. Sarah is about to commit adultery with Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't, he's unknowingly doing what he's doing. He thought she was his sister. He's about to commit adultery. Things are not going well, and this is jeopardizing God's plan. God's plan is that I'm going to make out of you, Abram, and Sarah, a great nation. From Abram and Sarah, from this marriage, from this couple, will come a great nation. In fact, many nations. And I'm going to make your name great. And so here Abram is jeopardizing God's plan. If God had not intervened, there would have been disaster. If God had not intervened. So Abram, a great man of faith, fell through a lack of faith. Interesting. He didn't trust God to look after him, to provide security and safety. He had to come up with his own plan. And Pharaoh ends up publicly reprimanding Abram. Now, this was a shameful, embarrassing case to have a pagan king just publicly give it to you. I mean, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her, get out. That's what's going on here. And what does Abram do? He just takes it. There's no answer. He's wrong. Abram was wrong. He had sinned against Pharaoh and his, not to mention his wife, supposed to protect your wife. He certainly put her at risk. So Abram just had to stand there and take it. You ever been in that situation? You just got to stand there and take it because you're in the wrong. And that's what we have to do sometimes. Now, this is not what's worst. You know, the worst thing about this, after this debacle, after this disaster, did Abraham change? No. He did the exact same thing in Genesis chapter 20 with the king Abimelech. We'll come to that eventually if I'm here long enough. To Genesis chapter 20. Abraham lies in the exact same way. He says to Sarah, tell Abimelech that you're my sister and I'm your brother. Abram, this great man of God, and he is a great man of God. He is one of the heroes in the Bible, deservedly so, because he has many wonderful points. But he had this weakness with lying, and he lied here, and even though it went so bad and he was publicly reprimanded, you would have thought he would learn, I'll never do that again. He does it again in Genesis 20, and in Genesis 20, Abram said that he had agreed with his wife that everywhere we go, you will say, I'm your brother. And so this was a habit in his life. The first point I'm making is human weakness. The weakness of human nature is very evident here, and we share in this weakness. Abram is not an example, a good example here. He is an embarrassing situation. You know, we are supposed to be people of the truth, right? Lies and deception are supposed to be anathema to us, because who does the Bible say is a liar? Who is a liar and the father of lies? Satan. In John 8:44, Satan is a liar and the author of lies. That's his way of living. And who does the Bible say is the truth? In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so is absolutely antithetical to the God we serve to be involved in lies and deception. We are supposed to be speaking the truth. But we, like Abram, can we be truthful about being truthful this morning? Can we be honest about being honest and admit we have done the same thing? Can you? Can you tell the truth to yourself about not telling the truth? We often shade the truth, embellish the truth, don't tell the whole truth in order to be safe. So we think safe and secure. So when you fill out your resume to send to get the job, maybe you overrate yourself a little bit to get the job so you can have security of a job. I don't know, have you been there? Overstating the truth, not giving the whole truth, not trusting God to take care of you, to provide the a good job if you just are honest. You know, I've got to help God out and I've got to embellish this little part of my past that should give me an advantage in this job. It's a great temptation to not tell the truth to get financial advantage. To get financial advantage. You know, if you can get a discount on the ticket by saying your kid is a certain age, get a big discount. All kinds of ways of not exactly telling the whole truth to come out to the advantage financially. Again, trying to find security and safety, not in trusting God to look after us if we're faithful to Him, but devising our own plan and compromising moral standards. You know, you don't have to lie to get yourself out of trouble. And that's another great temptation. I'm going to be in big trouble here if they really know what happened, and I'm going to change the story. And I'm going to leave out certain details that put me in bad light and just tell the other parts. But you don't have to lie to get yourself out of trouble. If you're faithful to God in trouble, He will deliver you in His time and His way. You don't have to lie about yourself to get people to like you. Instead, if you're honest about who you are, God will give you true friends who love the real you. And perhaps the most common lying of all is lying to ourselves. Lying to yourself and not telling yourself the truth about what you're feeling, about what you're thinking, about who you really are, about how your marriage really is, about how your kids are doing, about how the job's going, about life. Perhaps that's the greatest example of not telling ourselves the truth. And so we're living in a fantasy world that we've imagined instead of facing reality. But there's a greater truth here. Okay? There's a much greater truth in this chapter. I don't want to dwell on Abram's lying. The great thing to notice in this chapter is not Abram's lying, but God telling the truth. God keeping His word. God stands by His word. He promised to make of Abram a great nation and a great name. And even Abram's sin cannot stop God from keeping His promise. God stands by His word. God keeps His promises. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? Scripture says. No. God keeps His promise. And so God had made this covenant with Abram. And even though Abram had lied, God comes to the rescue. God comes to the rescue. He inflicts upon Pharaoh and his household these some kind of disease to keep Sarah from being violated and to protect this marriage. God had to come and step in and directly intervene into the situation so that this marriage could be preserved and so that God could keep His promise that He had made to make out of this couple a great nation. The nation would eventually become the nation of Israel. Matthew Henry says, if God did not deliver us out of those distresses which we bring on ourselves by our own sin and folly, we should soon be ruined. If God did not deliver us out of those distresses which we bring ourselves into by our own sin and folly, we should soon be ruined. And amazingly, Pharaoh doesn't retaliate. Pharaoh had every right. He had been wronged by Abram. He had every right to retaliate. He got upset. He verbally gave it to Abram, but then he let him go. And he let him keep all the animals and the servants. It's amazing. God was looking out for Abram when he didn't deserve it. Now, what are some conclusions we can draw here? First of all, Jonah chapter 2 says that salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. Can you say that? Salvation comes from the Lord. And again, salvation comes from the Lord. If we are going to be saved, God must do the saving. If we ever expect to live a good life, to flourish as a human being, God must make it happen within us. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory because of Your love and faithfulness. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. We are too much like Abram. We are subject to the human condition, and we stumble and we fall. Titus 3 says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Ephesians 2 says, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation, success in life has to be something that it involves God's action and not us. Even the greatest saints in the Bible are flawed, which surely means salvation has to be a work of God for man, rather than a work of man for God. This is why Jesus had to come to earth and suffer and die, because He had to do something we could not do for ourselves. Now, there may be some of you out there who think that you're not good enough to be a Christian, that you just can't be good enough. You'd like to be a Christian, but I'm just not good enough to be a Christian. Well, it's true. You can't be good enough. But in reality, becoming a Christian does not require moral perfection, which is impossible, which means no one would ever be saved. It requires that you recognize how bad you are and how good Jesus is. There may be some of you out there, on the other hand, who think you never sin. You are self-righteous. Especially a problem for those of us who have been Christian for a long time, to get self-righteous and think that we never sin. You can't think of the last time you confessed a sin to God. You need to stop lying to yourself and face the truth. Are you more righteous than Abraham or Moses or Peter or any of the other saints whose flaws are publicly displayed in Holy Scripture? Hebrews 12:1 talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. Sin that so easily entangles us. We are fallen human beings. Someone said this, and this is kind of a controversial statement, but this will make you think. It's a Christian saying, "I plan to be a sinner all my life without planning to sin." Plan to be a sinner all my life without planning to sin. You're recognizing the human condition that in this world we shall always fall short of the glory of God, but hopefully never plan to sin. You need to embrace your fallenness. Now, there's one more thing here I want to point out before we go to the Lord's table. Scripture is just amazing, the way Scripture is arranged. I want you to think about this. Abraham went down to Egypt because of a famine in Canaan. Years later, Jacob and his sons will go to Egypt because of a famine in the land. Abraham was rescued and sent away from Egypt because of a plague sent by God. The Israelites, hundreds of years later, will be rescued and liberated from Egypt through 10 plagues that God will bring down upon the Egyptians. Abram left Egypt with great wealth. The camels, the donkeys, the servants, the sheep, he got to keep them all. The Israelites, when they leave Egypt, they plunder the Egyptians and take silver and gold and jewelry. And my brothers and sisters, someday, according to the book of Revelation, God's going to come to our rescue. And he's going to send down a series of 21 plagues, 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, 7 bowl judgments. He's going to bring down this disaster upon planet Earth that we will be immune from, and he's going to bring us safely into the new kingdom. You see the pattern here? Salvation is something that God does for us. God tells the truth. God keeps his promises. He stands by his word. And that's why we can be saved. Salvation comes from the Lord. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up at this time. We're going to sing, "You Never Let Go." God never lets go. And with that in mind, Genesis 28:15. God says to Jacob, "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Let us rejoice in that truth as we sing this together.